one made it through a wilting day yesterday, and with the heat, and we're promised that it might be just a little bit warm today as well. So I do pray that we all come through that today well too. Stay inside unless you need to be out. Let me mention to you a couple of prayer requests this morning. I'd like to ask you to pray for Charlie Barbie, who is going to have open heart surgery. Many of you know Charlie. They haven't been here for some time, but if you do know them, I ask that you would reach out to them and pray for them as he goes through an open heart surgery this coming Monday, just tomorrow morning, very early, in fact. I'd also ask you to be in prayer for Molly as she continues her ministry in Africa. She has contracted malaria, if I'm not mistaken, and so we do ask your prayer for her. The prognosis is very positive. She's under doctor's care and should be back on her feet and getting on with her work there very soon. We also want to be in prayer for the Helms. Jordan will be coming home from Fort Jackson this week, so we celebrate his coming home with them. All of our Hispanic ministry folks, those who are on the committee and those who are involved in that ministry, are out today. They are visiting together a church that has a robust Hispanic ministry, trying to glean some good ministry ideas and to capture a vision for that ministry. So pray for them as they are out traveling about. Also, Tammy Carr's mother, Miss Ames, is in recovery from surgery, a difficult surgery, but one that came out quite well. And so I'd ask that you be in prayer for Tammy. We want to continue in prayer for those who mourn, the Tuckers who are here this morning. I see. We welcome Ken and Denise, and we pray that you might bless them along with Lily, and by praying for them and wrapping your arms around them. And of course, we also ask that you be in prayer for the Efords with the passing of Miss Dally, as we celebrated her homegoing this past week. When you see James, be sure to embrace him and to give him your comforting words and assurance that you are with him in prayer this morning. There have been also some good moves this week regarding the movement of the Spirit, especially in our young people. And without permission from the family, I won't mention names this morning, but we do celebrate any who have come to know Christ, and we certainly celebrate that in the life of a young person. And so when one of our own children comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are excited and we celebrate that. And if I had been on my toes, I would have asked permission to mention that, but just celebrate that, and we will look for good things to come and good fruit to come from that. I know that there are other issues we need to be in prayer about. Certainly those who know Don Harkey, we need to be in prayer for the Harkey family as they mourn the loss of his daughter, Joni. Words really cannot express the grieving that has gone into to this whole affair. And so that grieving will continue. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, gracious to us, treating us, Father, as your dear children, children whom you love, Father, when we have done all of the things that excite you about your children, and when we have disappointed you, still, Father, you love us. Father, we ask that you would bless us, your children, as we offer our thanksgiving and praise to you. We pray, Father, that you would bless our nation, a nation which is undergoing significant changes in almost every level of our society and corporate life together, from our government to our schools to our state governments to our military, and yes, Father, to the world of our faith. Not that our faith is in anything new or novel, but the seismic changes in every part of our life, Father, is unsettling and disruptive as we try to grapple with the world of change around us. We pray, Father, for stability. For you have given us a rock, a solid ground to stand upon. And yet, Father, as we look around, it seems that all is mire and muck and everything is in a state of flux. And we sometimes, Father, can grow confused. Help us, Father, to see straight through and to stay the course of a righteous people, holy unto our God. We pray, Father, for those who are sick, for those who mourn, for all of those that are mentioned, and we do rejoice, Father. We rejoice with everyone that acknowledges Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And Father, when a child does so, what a challenge it is to us as we have been made again aware of the great work of stewardship that we have together corporately. When we observe our baptisms, Father, we all acknowledge the work together which we enjoin to help with the raising and the godly upkeep of the children of our flock here, of Your people. So, Father, I pray that You would draw us all together and look kindly upon all of the children of the covenant here, to look upon them with compassion, to lift their names up in prayer. We ask, Father, that You might bless the ones in our midst, especially the little ones. Help them, Father, to learn to love to come before Your throne. We ask, dear Lord, that You would bless us as a church in our various ministries, and especially, Father, in the ministry of the Word. For without the Word, Father, there is no gathering together of the saints, for there is nothing for us to gather around. And so we pray, Father, that we would always and forever, into eternity, keep the Word central, for we know the Word became flesh, and that Word is our Christ. And so, Father, we rejoice in Him, we rejoice in You, we rejoice in Your revelation. We pray that You would lead us in our study this morning as we come before Your throne of grace, begging for Your mercy, assured that it will be received. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take up your scriptures and let's turn together to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be wrapping up our reading in chapter 2 this morning with a letter to the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. I've mentioned to you that all seven of these letters written to the church each bring out the strengths of a church and also show the places where the church needs to be cautious. These were real churches, and these were real issues that they were facing. I also mentioned to you last week how difficult it is for us to intentionally and willfully relate to any of these churches. If you've ever had a personality test, we always enjoy seeing our strengths. In fact, some of the newer tests have even turned to things like strength finders. We like to know what is it that we're able to do well, and we don't really like so much to find our top five weaknesses or the things we do worse than anything else. And so when we walk through these letters to the churches, we find wonderful attributes of the church that ought to be emulated throughout the ages. They should be a part of our Christian and ecclesiology, our corporate DNA. But we also find the issues that beleaguer the church and have beleaguered it through the ages, with every age. And all seven of the issues faced by these churches are clearly visible in the church of every age. Now, some churches wrestle with some issues to a greater extent than they do others. There is a variety of issues. And yet we find some point of contact. So the only real misunderstanding concerning this is if reading through all seven of them, we don't make any clear identification with anything at all. But then we also find that that's the hardest thing to do because we don't want to identify with any of these seven churches who have issues. We don't want to believe that the scolding that they receive from Christ would be a scolding directed at this church or any church that we've been a part of. And yet, what is the revelation except just that? It is a word that is very present, very contemporary to God's people and to His church. And so let's do the hard work of looking honestly at the Scriptures. Let's be opened up before the Lord so that He might make us well. Let's look together at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of His Word. Imagine Sunday night in any given church, and it's a night of testimonies. And the pastor stands and he begins the evening by speaking of God's grace, of God's mercy, of how God reached and took him from nothing and established him and taught him, and tears flow from his eyes as he begins to recount his past and how God has been so gracious to him. As he finishes, perhaps an elder in the church stands and says, "My story is similar. I once was lost, but now I'm found, just as the great hymn has said. And I want to give glory to God for the grace that He has shown in lifting me from the pit of hell, as it were, and saving me." And one after another, these testimonies of God's love and His grace begin to emerge. And then, as the evening goes on, there is a woman sitting there, and she rises to the occasion and she begins to speak. And she says to the crowd, "You know, as I lay in my bed one evening, the Lord came to me in a dream. And in that dream, He took me to the very edge of the pit of hell. And as we stood there at the pit of hell, He helped me to understand that I could never really understand His grace unless I had encountered all of the rage and the fury and the depths and depression of hell. And so in my life, I have been through drug addiction, and I have been through alcoholism, and I have played the harlot, and I have done the work of a prostitute with no pay. And I have been made popular among many people and then rejected by many. Yes, I've known in my body the very suffering of hell, and through that I have come to know the grace of God." In essence, teaching that the only way to understand grace is if we first experience hell. Now, that sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? That would actually be calling us to sin in order that we might know the wonder of grace. Now, I don't deny that those who've been called from horrible lifestyles can, in fact, give wonderful expression of God's grace because they do know exactly what they've been rescued from. But we don't encourage that you learn God's grace that way. And yet, I'm as guilty as anyone of listening to a testimony and listening to the words of one who has lived a life that was reckless and horrible, and then they were rescued from that life, and being envious, wondering why my testimony is so dull. I was just raised by Christian parents, believed in God as a child, and had the good sense not to do a lot of things in life. And then the Lord began to teach me and grow me up and mature me, and I was called into ministry, and here I stand before you. it's rather dull. But God's grace is never dull. The beauty of being raised within the body and the covenant is never dull. And yet, this lure of putting a contrast with God's grace is enticing to us. We like contrasts. It helps us to understand. And so we hear testimonies like that, and we begin to be drawn into that. But Paul combated such thought, because that's a mysticism when we get to the root of it, and we'll explain a little bit of that. That's a mysticism because it's longing for some sort of a mystical, supernatural experience that helps us to understand what's revealed in God's Word. But the Word and the Spirit are sufficient for that. And his letter to the Corinthians, Paul combats there a Gnostic mysticism, that is, a mysticism based on knowing, that you could learn and learn and learn and have these mystical encounters through that, a special knowledge or experience that comes through understanding something that is not readily available to someone who's just reading the Word. They felt in that church that they had gone to greater depths with God. But actually, Paul shows them there, as is being shown here. It wasn't greater depths with God that they were experiencing. It was actually the teaching and the influence of Satan. Hermann Hoetzema, a very gifted and respected commentator, in his commentary on these passages, says this, in short, and he put this towards the end of his commentary. I thought it would be good to put it up front in my discussion and teaching. He says, in short, we discover in Thyatira a church with a tendency to false mysticism. A church which is strong in warm devotional life, but which has enthroned experience as the criterion for truth. You see, it's not true unless you can point to some sort of experiential encounter with it, in their view. The natural tendency toward mysticism has brought us in history the Mass. It's brought us Pentecostalism and the extreme expressions of the charismatic movement, not the entire charismatic movement, but the extreme expressions of it. A departure from the objective truth of God's Word is always at the heart of all Christian troubles. Imagine the unity that we would all have across all of Christendom and across all of the ages if we could all sing Faith of Our Fathers and be talking about the same thing. Well, there's unity in the Scriptures, but there's disunity among God's people. George Barna, a Christian pollster, some years ago took a poll, but I'm sure that it has not improved. He said that 72% of those ages 18 to 25 believe there is no absolute truth. Think about that for just a moment. 72% of those 18 to 25 believe that there is no absolute truth. That goes a long way to explaining why we struggle to have so many of that age bracket join us on Sunday mornings. 7 out of 10, a little over 7 out of 10, believe there is no absolute truth. So when the church says, you must do this, they say, well, I don't think that's absolute. Solid ground has become a swamp around us, it says, we think. And of those who say there is no absolute truth, one half of them claim to be born again Christians. We see the early stages of relativism here in Thyatira. Thyatira, of all the seven churches, receives the longest exhortation. Interestingly, it's the smallest of the churches. It's the least significant of all the churches, but it receives the longest letter. The church is what we would consider to be a rural or a backwater community church. It's about 30 miles inland from Pergamum. It's the equivalent community of, if you've ever been to Beaufort, South Carolina, it'd be that sort of a community, about 30 miles in and not a whole lot there. In some ancient references, it's even called a dishonorable commune. It's a blue-collar town, a town made of carpenters and tradesmen and leather workers and coppersmiths. It had no trade clientele. It had no ports. And so there were guilds of craftsmen that gathered there. Really, this passage represents the best knowledge that we have of the church in Thyatira. There were no fortresses. Again, there was no port. So it just was made of painters and weavers and those who worked with leather. If you've ever been to the market in Charleston, it sort of is reminiscent of that, where you see the tradespeople there working and making their living from their hands as they work. Now, as this city began to grow, this outpost is all it was. It didn't have its own fort, but it was an outpost or a sentry post. As that began to grow a little bit under Rome, it did in fact become a major city as far as size goes. It reminds me of growing up in Spartanburg, where textiles were the order of the day, and all of our neighbors and most of our relatives, if they weren't tradesmen themselves and carpenters and builders, then they worked in one of the mills downtown. They worked at the cotton mill. They worked at Beaumont Mills. They worked at Spartan Mills. One of these mills that are now gone. They worked in the textile industry. They were blue-collar people, shift workers. And your fate when you graduated high school was one of three. You could be one of the few who went on to college. You could go to the military, or you could take up shift work at one of the mills. That was what all of us did. It was one of those three options. There really wasn't anything else. One man worked at the railroad. Everybody was envious. Apparently, health insurance was a big deal back in those days. I can't imagine how that could have been such a thing. Well, just as Lot couldn't live in Sodom without being affected by it, the church in Thyatira had an openness with the world that was marking a decline in both their morality and their faith. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." That's why you see the strongest use of a title for Jesus here, the only place it appears in this sort of a way. I mentioned to you that as He addresses each of these churches, He brings forth an aspect of His person in the title that He uses to address them that deals directly with the issue they're facing. And so we get a clue of the direction of our interpretation from the title that Christ is revealed by here, the Son of God. He reveals Himself as the Son of God. Now we know, we've discussed already, the imperial cult that was prevalent throughout the Roman Empire, and how the Caesar himself, preferred the term Son of God. Now, what does the government Caesar represent? It represents authority and rule. Now, Jesus is trumping that, and He's saying, I am the authority and the rule. I'm not a devotional pastime. I'm not something that runs alongside of your governmental obligations. I trump all other religious authority. My word is final. He introduces Himself as the Son of God. The Son of God with flaming eyes from which there is no escape. A feet of bronze. Bronze that in His march across the churches will stop at nothing. On the other hand, this church receives the highest praise. They are a warm and a loving church. Faithful to Christ and always ready to serve one another. It's exactly the kind of church these accolades say that it is exactly the kind of church we would be looking for and that we want to be. You see, having these doesn't mean that you must also have the weakness. It's not a package deal. We want to be a loving, a warm, a serving church. And I believe that we are. We are a church with a high reputation for being a loving congregation. Before I came here, that is the single most used description of this church that I was giving. It is such a loving body. It is such a serving body with a strong history of missions. These are wonderful attributes that are commended by Christ. A church is to hang on to those. A loving, faithful, serving body. Yet, this church is struggling with some pagan influences. Perhaps they're confusing a loving disposition with a permissive disposition. We see that in parenting all the time. Perhaps they don't want to call, as they say, a spade, because they feel that would be an unloving response. I'm not sure what's going on in the psychology of the people. All we know is what's happening in the description. They're struggling with some pagan influences. They've been resisting, and in so doing, they've grown stronger in their Christian character. He commends them for that. They're growing stronger. They're getting stronger. After such high praise, it's hard to hear a risk of danger in the verses that follow. We would love to stop right there. That's the kind of church we want. One that because of the trials and the struggles they're having, they're growing stronger. What are they growing stronger in? Their warmth, their love, and their service. In many ways, the church in Thyatira is a flip side of the coin from the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, you remember, was a citadel of learning, promoting a system of theology and doctrine that was biblical, rigorously biblical, all through and through, in both its confessions and in its practice. But despite the great work of teaching, that church, as it was moving from the first generation to the second, began to lose its focus on loving Christ. Thyatira, on the other hand, was known exactly for that, for her charity and her faith and her love, and in these areas of dynamic biblical living. It seems that in that environment, there was a certain woman who is called Jezebel. Could have been her real name, very could well have been, but it's unlikely that one would have been named Jezebel. That name carried with it a lot of baggage. That would be the equivalent of if you had two or three sons and you named one of them Peter and one Paul and then the other Judas. It didn't carry well to name your child Jezebel. I submit to you that you could use that name now, and I doubt any of you will take me up on it because it has baggage. And so using that name Jezebel, just as when I said Judas, probably one who betrays, came to your mind, Jezebel also brings to mind idolatry. Jezebel is one who was married to Ahab, and we read in Kings about how she brought into the nation of Israel, you know, they weren't supposed to cross marry because God said it'll pollute you. You're not supposed to bring that in because you won't be able to clean it out. You won't be able to filter it out. You can't discern. If you bring it in, you'll pull it close to your breast and you'll keep it there. And indeed, they did. Every time they began to bring that which was supposed to have been destroyed already, but they bring it in and they make it a part of the community, the next thing you know, they're being led in a different direction. And so Jezebel represents that. She had joined the church. Apparently, she fancied herself as a rather enlightened lady, a spiritual woman, deeply spiritual woman. The name could be symbolic, of course, referring to that Old Testament queen, because we do know that adultery was part of the issue that she brought. Adultery also connects with the themes of Hosea. And when we say adultery, we're speaking here of a falling away from God, a moving away from God, being yoked to that which we are not to be yoked to. Well, you don't have to be a psychology major to know that charisma, and confidence, and the claim of a higher spirituality are intoxicating to the masses. It draws you in, and it's intoxicating. If you say that you have some higher spiritual knowledge, and that you can help other people arrive to that, if they will just follow your teaching, they line up. And it appears Jezebel had plenty of folks following her. She had a teaching skill and influence. She presented herself as a prophetess. Somehow she was able to teach a kind of libertinism or licentiousness, which is called antinomianism, that brought in pagan cultural practices of the trade guilds. These trade guilds were more like college fraternities than they were the unions of today. It's sort of a blend between the two. They worked hard all day, and then if you were to have a vocation, here's where it's like the unions in states that don't have the right to work law. If you were going to be a worker, you had to belong to the guild. But the guild didn't just negotiate and barter for wages. You see, there was a culture of the guild as well. And here's where we began to move into more of a college fraternity or sorority environment. They would go all day to their work, like students might go to classes, and then in the evening, or maybe as they worked hard for the weekend, or their version of it, they would gather together for a meal. But the meal was part of the bylaws of the guild. You had to be there. They would gather for the meal, but the meal wasn't just a buffet at the local restaurant. There was a religious aspect to this meal. We understand that. We celebrate the communion table ourselves. We understand that food is often part of religious ceremony. You see it in all sorts of religious ceremonies. We won't get into when a hunter has his first kill of a deer, what all has to be done there to enter into the hunter guild. That will leave for the hunters to explain. But there are ceremonies that are often associated with some sort of consumption in almost every kind of religious expression. And so it was with these guilds. Because these guilds had also, after the meal, the practice of idolatry. They would lay down their saw or their leather working materials and hammers, and they would take up their idols and head down to their pagan prostitution factories to take part in the religious ceremonies of the day. Now, of course, a Christian balks at that. And we say there's no way that can be allowed. And yet, you're having to work and make your living. So you know that you have to be a part of the guild. How is it that you can be a part of a guild and yet be a Christian? How is it that you can be in the world but not of the world? We struggle with that same thing today. And we're beginning to feel it. I particularly am beginning to feel it. As you know, I do some crosswork between here and with the chaplaincy, and so I have a little bit of time that I get to spend with the United States government. Thank you very much. And because of laws that are being passed, I'm not being compelled to do anything, but the tone is beginning to change. And hate speech has already been mentioned. And being careful in what we say or how we pray. Again, we're not being told how to, but we are being mentored into the appropriate expressions of religion because of the guild to which we belong. And so we're beginning to feel that pressure. It's always been that here in America, but not just here. Wherever the government is able to have influence over a social institution, that becomes the place where change and reform are born. That's where we first saw desegregation appear. The military forced that to happen. And because of that forced desegregation, it then began to move out into the rest of the nation. With the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, it seems like all of a sudden with that repeal, I have heard more conversation, I've seen more companies come out in support of sodomy and homosexuality than I have ever before in my life. And it seems that's all happened in the last 6 months. Because there in that guild, a certain influence was exerted, and now the ripple effect is that everyone begins to conform. And so the Christians of that time were struggling with their membership in the guild. And it seems that what she was teaching them is that they could commune with them at the meal because she reasoned for them it wasn't really their act of worship. It didn't matter what they did as long as their heart wasn't in it. You see, it's not really my heart. I just do what I have to do. It's not really who I am. I'm sorry. What you do is who you are. And if you teach yourself or tell yourself otherwise, then you're the only one who's being fooled. Well, Jesus addresses them in chapter 2, verse 18. If you look there, you read, "The words of God who has eyes like flames of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze." Son of God. Term that brings to mind Judgment Day. Christ has all the authority and power of God. He is the Eternal One, and His Sonship, the Father, establishes in Him all of His judgments. And then He says that His eyes are like flames of fire. His penetrating gaze sees the inner man that we ourselves deny. The fire of His gaze burns away that comfortable cocoon that we've wrapped around our conscience, and He exposes it to our own shame. Like a wildfire on a dry plain, it consumes everything it touches, and nothing will escape its gaze. Everything is laid bare before Him. Thirdly, He says His feet are like burnished bronze, which tread out a judgment in His church, purging and trampling sin. Why does Jesus show Himself to the church this way? Because they were blindly tolerant of their sin, and so Jesus reasserts His authority. Commentator Stephen Lawson puts it this way, "In no uncertain terms, Christ will not tolerate a church that is married to the world." So the church has to be made to trade their views of Jesus as the gentle shepherd for a vision of Him as supreme and holy and judge. Now, this letter to the church in Thyatira is a sobering alarm. It's to every Christian church, to every ethnic persuasion, to look at yourself and be measured against the objectivity of the Scriptures, and from that see if you reflect too much the world. And if so, then the judge of all calls that church adulterous. After Jesus introduces Himself, He commends their strengths. We've mentioned that in 2:19. The church did have a lot going for it. Love and faith, service and perseverance. You can really pair these up nicely. Their love leads to service. Their faith leads to perseverance. Of the seven churches, this is the only one singled out for love. Love was a trending downward in Ephesus, but not in Thyatira. In a day of self-indulgence, their love of Christ was growing even deeper. Love for Christ was the compelling issue of the church, and it had to be. It was proper that it was. Their love for Christ spilled over into their service, but they were constantly reaching out to one another and ministering to others. Dale Moody said, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many servants he serves." I love the answer that Lauren Sanney of the Navigators gave when he was asked how we can know if we have a servant's heart. He said this, "You can tell if you have a servant's heart by how you act when you're treated like one." Besides their love, faith is also a wonderful trait of the church. They trusted God to guide and provide. They were committed to Christ. Their faith showed itself in their perseverance. When things didn't go their way, they endured. Their faith kept them engaged in service to Christ. They did not falter. They did not stumble. They did not flee. They stayed the course. When things seemed to be falling apart, they persevered because their love of Christ compelled them to. Their faith compelled them to. At a glance, we would assess this church in Thyatira as being a healthy, vibrant, and growing congregation. But in verses 20 and 21, we discover that there is that sin issue in the church. Despite all the wonders of Christian virtue they possess, they tolerate false teaching. They had an enormous capacity for love, but no mastery of doctrine whatsoever. Ephesus had full heads and empty hearts. Thyatira had full hearts and empty heads. Either one is just as fatal as the other. Ephesians 4:15 emphasizes the true Christian position. We must speak the truth in love. Truth in love. I love this illustration. Just simply using salt. We're called to be salt and light. It would make sense. Salt is composed, as I understand it, knowing, first of all, confessing that I dropped chemistry, but it's made of sodium and chloride. Sodium and chloride are both poisonous unless they are taken together. Together, they are essential for life. We must have salt in our diets or we perish. Wars have been fought over salt mines, and it used to be that salt was a commodity that was traded at great expense. Kings would seek salt, because without salt, we struggle and we die, we get sick and die. But if you take salt apart, each of its components are poisonous. It's that way with truth and love. One without the other cannot bring us life. We must have both of those if we are to live. That's the way it is. With truth and love, doctrine and passion. Paul said, "I can bear testimony to their great zeal, but it's without knowledge." The lack of a doctrinal foundation made the church easy prey for false teaching. Jesus calls out this Jezebel-like teacher, reminding us of that woman, the daughter of King Sidon, who married Ahab, king of the northern kingdom, and as his wife led the nation into idolatry. Her first step was to destroy sound teaching. She had Naboth, the prophet, killed, and then all of those that were prophets of God. That's the first step. When the candle of truth is lit, false teachers must extinguish it. She then ran without opposition a campaign to lead the sheep of Israel into idolatry and immorality. Jesus said she called herself a prophetess. God didn't call her a prophet, but she claimed to know the mind of God in these spiritual matters. She just knew what God wanted. The church was particularly vulnerable because of the context in which they lived and now the teaching within the church itself. Being that blue-collar trade town, again, if you wanted to work, you had to be a part. So what were they to do in the day in which they lived? This Jezebel teaching encouraged them to join in that the idol wasn't really anything to them, and after all, it was building bridges. Steve Lawson says this, very sobering. In other words, business is business. She said, this is a great opportunity to build bridges toward the world, participate in their drunken parties, and before you know it, they'll be visiting the church. But in verse 24, Jesus points out that these are the deep things of Satan that Jezebel was teaching, and that you can't overcome evil without truly becoming evil. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, which I commend to your reading, in those letters you find this passage. He said, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. In a slightly less religious document, in the novel When Atlas Shrugged by Ayn Rand, she wrote this, which is equally as telling. There are two sides to every issue. One side is right and the other is wrong. But in the middle is always evil. The man who is wrong still retains some respect for the truth, if only by accepting the responsibility of choice. But the man in the middle is the knave, who blanks out truth in order to pretend that no choice or values exist, who is willing to set out the course of any battle, willing to cash in on the blood of the innocent or to crawl on his belly to the guilty, who dispenses justice by condemning both the robber and the robbed to jail, who solves conflicts by ordering the thinker and the fool to meet each other halfway. In any compromise between food and poison, it is only death that can win. But despite all of this, in verse 21, Jesus said He had given some time for repentance. Somehow, she had been confronted with her ill-conceived doctrines, but even with that time that was given, she had refused. Sin unconfessed brings suffering. Jezebel would find herself walking on a hard road, reaping what she had sown. This Jezebel's sexual perversions will bear the fruit of the disease. The sensuous culture of today has also borne the fruit of syphilis and herpes and gonorrhea and AIDS. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6:27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? The Church of Jesus Christ is His holy bride, and He will not abide by harlotry with the world. So He gives a solution. Verse 24. Now, speaking to the faithful remnant, Jesus warns them to not get entangled up in this worldview and teaching. Satan's original temptation was that Eve could only have real knowledge if she experienced the other side of holiness. He encouraged her to not be so naive. After all, eventually she'll have to get out there and deal with the real world. In our day, the government has now virtually required that kids of increasingly, and to me, shockingly younger ages, be treated to sexual education, to be taught that immorality is amoral if you simply do it safely. And armed with these teachings, we're now having the reports of children that can't even reach a glass in the cabinet to get their own glass of milk, engaging in sex acts in schools and buses and homes and anywhere else that they can find themselves, playgrounds and other places. Accommodation with immorality is the teaching of Satan, and our nation is dying as a result. In verse 25, Jesus doesn't give the believers any new weapons for spiritual war. He says to them, hang on. Hang on and hold fast to what you've been given. Hold fast to your purity and holiness. Stay faithful. Keep your doctrinal integrity and flee from the temptation. And if they succeed, He gives them this comfort. Quoting from Psalm 2, 8, 9, He promises that on His return, when He rules the new creation, that we will be right beside Him. In His rule, He'll break the unbelieving nations with a rod like their clay bowls, shattering them, and that we will participate with Him in the judgment of the nations. And then in the second place, He says that we'll shine as the morning star. These beautiful words come from several places in the Scripture. 2 Peter 1:19, we find in Revelations 22:16, I am the bright morning star. But perhaps these from Daniel 12:3 help us the most, where he said, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Matthew 13, Jesus echoes that same metaphor when he says that the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Being perfected in Christ will cause us to shine by sharing in the glory that is Christ. In the black sky at night, when you gaze up just before the dawn, you see a star that shines in that night. And no matter how vast the expanse of darkness is, how broad the blanket of blackness is that your eyes can see, you are drawn to look at that one bright star in the sky. Of all the blackness, all the darkness, it's the star that gets your attention, that tiny spot of light. And we marvel and we wonder at that light. What does the Spirit say? Avoid what Uncle Screwtape describes as the soft past and a path and cultural drift. Don't ignore the objective teaching of God's Word. False doctrine has a beautiful and an ornate mask that it wears, but trade nothing on God's Word. For that faithfulness, you will receive the same power as Christ received from the Father, and you will shine as the morning star in His kingdom. Has a new day dawned in your own heart? Has the warmth of Christ been born in your own breast? Is your life more signaled by accommodation with the world than it is conformity to Christ? Have you been practicing a religion rather than living a faith in Christ? Then the cross is waiting for you. There is still time. Maybe this is the day a new dawn begins to arise and the morning star is made yours. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love of Christ which surpasses understanding. And we pray that as we journey together in faith, that You, Father, would bless us with every spiritual blessing. We pray, Father, that You would be with us as we go now to study the Scriptures in our Sunday schools together. Praying in Jesus' name, Amen. Hymn number 334 is